thanks for downloading the audio podcast of this week's sermon. We pray you'll be blessed and encouraged with the words you hear.
Turn with me, if you will, please, if you can find it. 2 Kings chapter 13. Maybe we should do a sword drill this morning. 2 Kings chapter 13. If you don't know where that is, it's next to 1 Kings. And we're going into the deep undergrowth of 2 Kings this morning. And we'll read from chapter 13 and verse 14. So are you there? 2 Kings chapter 13. And I often think, is it the unforgivable sin to look at the contents in your Bible to find out where a book is? 2 Kings 13, from verse 14. Now, when Elisha, this amazing prophet, when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And Elijah said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, draw the bow. And he drew it. And Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands, and he said, open the window eastward. And that is towards the enemies of the people of God. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria, for you shall fight against the Syrians at Aphek until you have made an end of them. And he said, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with them. And he struck three times and stopped. Then the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you have made an end of it. But now you will strike down Syria only three times. So Elisha died and they buried him. Now bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. And as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. I'm sure this is a favorite passage of scripture of yours. You know, there are times, aren't there, when we read the Bible and we are blessed. And there are other times when we're puzzled. And maybe we're blessed and puzzled. I don't know what you make of this particular scripture. If you've read through the Bible, and I hope you have, and I hope you plan to do it if you haven't. But when you read through the Bible and you came to this passage of scripture, what did you make of it? What did you think? Did you move swiftly along thinking, well, that's strange. What on earth is going on here? Or maybe by this point you've understood that this prophet, Elisha, well, he does unusual things. He does strange things, and that just seems to follow him in his life and his ministry. And this is just another one of those strange events in the life of the prophet. We could add this to the list of the floating axe head. Yeah? 2 Kings chapter 6. Then there's the incident with the youths calling him Baldy. It's very dangerous. 2 Kings chapter 2, 23 and 24. Elisha was going up to Bethel, and there was a group of youths jeering at him, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." And he turned round, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore them to bits, 42 of them. This is strange. I often think I would like to preach on that one day, and I will entitle it Baldy Locks and the She-Bears. But strange things we have to say. And this is God's word. And do we just come to the conclusion that the prophets did some pretty unusual things and we just leave it at that? Because it's like God does unusual, inexplicable things, mysterious things, and we just move on. Or is there something here for us? Do we come to God's word with humility and curiosity? Curiosity. Curiosity killed the cat, but curiosity will feed the soul of the seeker. And do we come with a heart to hear, to understand, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, apply even this scripture to our lives? It's a wonder of the Word of God that such puzzling passages of Scripture can have such deep impact even upon our lives if we care to dig a little deeper. Do we have faith this morning that this particular passage of Scripture can have a deep impact upon our lives? Or is it some kind of curiosity that we'll look at and we'll leave it on the shelf? Well, what's happening here? And how can this passage possibly have any relevance for our lives for today? Well, have you ever felt tempted to compromise your faith? Then it's relevant. Have you ever chosen comfort and convenience over Christ? Then it's relevant. The sermon title today is Convenience or Christ. Convenience or Christ. Or maybe more accurately, in the context of the Old Testament, we could say convenience or covenant. But because we are Christians and we're looking back into the Old Testament through the vision that the Holy Spirit has given to us of Christ, we will use that title, convenience or Christ. It's a choice. And it's a choice that each of us must make every day of our lives. Jesus said in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, from verse 23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." So here we have this king, a king of Israel, a king of the northern tribes, the 10 tribes that split off from the two remaining in the south. So let's look at this guy, King Joash. How did he come to Elisha? Why did he come to Elisha? What was his concern? So verse 14, we see him, and we're introduced to him. And we're introduced to him in the context of Elisha, who has fallen sick and he's about to die. And this king comes, and he comes to him weeping and crying, and he calls out in Elisha's presence, my father, the chariots of Israel and his horsemen. He came weeping, but not for Elisha, for himself. He doesn't come weeping because the great man of God is dying. He is so self-absorbed that he's no concern for the dying prophet. Joash came because he was on the brink of disaster and defeat. And it seems at least on the surface, that maybe he'd finally come to a place where he was weeping tears of repentance and had come to his senses and was truly coming to God with this phrase, my father, the chariots of Israel and his horsemen. This is what Elisha had said, didn't he? When he saw Elijah being taken up into heaven, my father, the chariots and the of Israel and his horsemen. Elijah and Elisha saw. They saw the unseen supernatural armies of God. Do you remember again in 2 Kings chapter 6? The enemies of God have surrounded Elisha's camp. And the young man, his attendant, was so fearful. 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 17. And Elisha prays for the young man as he is so fearful. And this is his prayer. Oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Wow. But here, this king is bleating over the defeated armies of Israel. He's not thinking about the heavenly armies. He's thinking about his own armies that have just been so depleted, almost completely destroyed. And we think of him when we read Psalm 20 in verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, because that is exactly what he had been doing and was doing. Joash's gaze is only earthly, natural, physical, horizontal. That is how far he can see. But there's hope for him. There's hope for him. There's even hope for him. And even in this moment of grace that he's drawn to the prophet, there's hope even in that moment. And graciously and patiently, the prophet begins to walk Joash through the steps of faith that he needs to take. Now watch what Elisha does. It's like he's leading a little child, not a king of Israel. Verse 15, Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. He took the bow and arrows. Draw the bow. He drew the bow. Open the window eastward. He opened the window eastward. Shoot. And he shot. And Elisha said, and here's the promise, the Lord's arrow of victory. Even for this king, this ungodly king, in God's grace, he says, here's a victory, the arrow of victory over Syria, for you shall fight the Assyrians at Aphek until you have made an end of them. That's the promise. Now, Elisha has done all he can with this king. He's walked him through. It's been so simple. His instructions, and he's taken hold of his hands as he's done it. He's given him a promise. Now Elisha has taken him as far as he can. Joash must take steps on his own. He must show what's truly in his heart. Does he truly believe the promises of God? Will he truly embrace the covenant? Will he truly come back to God? And this is where Elisha instructs him. It doesn't say that he held his hands. It doesn't say that he did it. It just says in verse 18 that Elisha said, now, Joash, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said to the king, strike the ground. And in the Hebrew there, the whole meaning is to strike the ground repeatedly. Repeatedly, do this. And he struck three times and stopped. And then we get this verse, verse 19. The man of God was angry. He was angry with him. He should have struck 5 or 6 times. Then you'd have struck down Syria until you'd have made an end of it. But now you're struck down, you'll only strike down Syria 3 times. And I can almost hear, although it's not in the scripture, I can almost hear his protests saying, well, I didn't know. How was I to know I was going to strike the ground 5 and 6 times? Why was Elisha angry when he stopped it 3 times? Is that not kind of unreasonable, a bit mystic, a bit mysterious, and that's not fair? But here we have, and we're getting to the root of the problem here with Joash. In 2 Kings chapter 13, from verse 10, it says this: in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. He also did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all, listen to this wee phrase, it's repeated very often in 2 Kings and just to the end of 1 Kings, about many kings. But for Joash here, he did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, but he walked in them. What is this? King after king after king. Their obituary is this: either that they did evil in the sight of the Lord, or they followed the Lord. The ones that did evil in the sight of the Lord, they saw the consequences of unbelief. They saw it. The sin of previous kings had impacted the nation. And yet they carried on the same way. There were exceptions, of course. There was King Jehoshaphat, and there was Hezekiah and Josiah. And you just love their reforms when you come to that. And they find the book in the dusty temple that's all broken down and something. And they come and say, we found a book. What is it? It's the covenant. It's the law. It's the word of God. And Jehoshaphat Hezekiah and Josiah, they start reforms and they start bringing the people of God back and they get rid of all the idolatry in the land. But Joash, like so many others, sinned the sin of Jeroboam. In other words, he followed in the same way. And what was that? 1 Kings chapter 12. This is where we read about the sin of Jeroboam. And we're starting to get to the heart of the application and the truth that will touch our lives in the life of this man, Joash. And it starts with Jeroboam. In 1 Kings chapter 12, from verse 25, read this: then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hills, in the hill country of Ephraim, and lived there. And he went out from there, and he built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. That's the 2 southern tribes. There had been a split in the kingdom after the death of Solomon. Jeroboam was the northern king of Israel and with the 10 tribes, and he had hived off the 10 tribes up there. Now he's saying, well, wait a minute, my kingdom's in a bit of a dilemma here. Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, the southern kingdoms, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, the king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king took counsel, and he made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin for the people, for they went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites, according to God's laws. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 5th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel. And on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart, and he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. What's happening here? Can you see the connection between worship and allegiance, and allegiance and loyalty, and loyalty and obedience? We have idol worship, I-D-O-L, and we also have idol worship, lazy worship, a kind of self-motivated worship. Out of King Jeroboam's sense of self-serving came a plan of self-promotion, self-preservation, and self-perpetuation. It was all about him. It was all about keeping his kingdom together. And it was all about taking the people's hearts away from worshiping God in the way that God had declared was the way and the place and the means by which they should worship, that is, up in Jerusalem. This is a life of compromise. A life of compromise and convenience will always lead to idolatry, every time. So we check our own hearts for compromise and for convenience. Am I living my Christian life the way that it fits in with my life and my preferences and what I want to do and what I don't want to do? Compromise and convenience and comfort. Folks, that will always lead to idolatry every single time. Now notice what happens here. There's not just one golden calf this time. You know, they'd been taken out of Egypt. There's a golden calf all of a sudden. And all of a sudden, they're worshipping this thing. Now, one's not good enough. Jeroboam has to have two. So the people don't have to travel too far, you see. If we have two golden calves, two centers of worship, everything is built around convenience. Everything is built around taking the people's hearts away from God, ultimately. Forget about God's covenant. It's all about convenience. What suits the worshipper, not what God has said. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, Paul speaks about a form of godliness, but denying its power. These things will happen in the last days. A form of godliness. And that is exactly what Jeroboam has set up. A form of godliness. But no power. There was nothing godly about it. But it seemed okay. It looked good. It was so convenient. It was just there. There was no arduous journey all the way up to Jerusalem. Man. Psalm 84 speaks about the pilgrimage of to Jerusalem and the pilgrims who had set their hearts on pilgrimage, and they go through this arduous journey and go through the valley of Baca, and they go to the place where God has commanded that they should go. There will be none of that for these people because it's just on their doorstep. It doesn't take too much. It doesn't cost them too much in time or money. But they're worshipping. So the king took counsel, made two calves of gold, and said to them, "You've gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods. These are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. When all the time, these are the gods that will bring them back into Egypt. That's the truth. Here are your gods. Right on your doorstep. You don't have to travel." Convenience replaced covenant living. Now their hearts are set on convenience, on comfort, and they reject the covenant. And that is Joash's problem. He comes in this later time, after Jeroboam, of course. And he comes because he has been infected by this. His heart has been shaped by compromise and convenience. And his heart has been deadened by it all. And he couldn't return wholeheartedly to the God of the covenant. If he had done, he would have had total victory. Total and absolute victory. But the point is, from this passage of Scripture, we can see that sooner or later, a life of compromise will be seen for what it is, and it will always end in defeat. By your fruit you shall know them. You see, in our heart of hearts, that is what matters. What matters? God, man looks on the outward, but God looks at the heart, and what does he see when he looks at our heart? What does he see when he looks inside us with his penetrating gaze? Does he see a heart that is for him, hungers and thirsts after him? Or does he see a heart that is compromised and looks for a convenient Christian life, a convenient way to live out our worship? These are serious questions for us. Joash comes. He comes even speaking spiritual language. My father, the chariots of Israel and his horsemen. But he's not thinking spiritually. He's not speaking about spiritual issues. He's speaking merely about physical issues. And he can't get beyond that. And sooner or later, and quite soon after this for Joash, defeat came for him. And then we have this curious ending from verse 20. Then Elisha died and was buried. And these bands of Moabite raiders came, and there was this group of people, and they were burying maybe their friend, and all of a sudden they see these band, and they take this guy, this dead person, maybe it's their friend, and they open up the tomb of Elisha, because that's just like the nearest one, and they're in a panic. And it literally says they throw his body in. They throw his body in. And his body touches the bones of Elisha. And he's revived, and the man stands up on his feet. Now, what? I mean, this dead prophet had more life in him than the living kings of Israel. But this is how he lived his life, isn't it, Elisha? Strange things happening. Puzzling things happening. And yet, when we dig a bit deeper, even into the grave, we find something pretty astonishing. Here is this prophet Elisha, a wholehearted follower of God. So remember his calling? Elijah comes along, throws his cloak over the young man. He's plowing his field with his oxen. And Elisha says, wait a minute. Elijah's off. He's laid his cloak. He knows what it means. Elijah knows what it means. And he's off. And Elisha says, wait a minute. And then he goes off. He slaughters his oxen. He burns them on his plow. And that's the end of it. That was it. If anyone would come after me. The beginning of your faith, the beginning of your journey is so important. It's so vital that we come to Christ. And when we do come to Christ, we do come to Him. People say, well, there's a great problem today in discipling people. I think there's a great problem in how the gospel is presented and preached. You see, you can't disciple goats. You can't herd goats in the same way that you can herd sheep. Sheep hear the voice of the shepherd. And if there's no heart change and there hasn't been a surrendering and a coming to Christ and a burning of the bridges, so to speak, and a turning to God, well, there can never be any progress. That's why so many pastors pull their hair out. Trying to disciple people who've made some kind of commitment but who have had no heart transformation and change. So you're trying to disciple goats as if they were sheep. It doesn't happen. Can't happen. So Elisha was a man wholeheartedly who followed God from the beginning and understood compromise when he saw it. So what is this? The man comes alive in Elisha's grave. What is it? It's a hint of future hope. That's what it is. It's a hint of hope for the future for the people of God, for you and for me. And even though there's a long list of hopeless kings who did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and their disobedience led to exile once again and captivity in Babylon, there is hope in God for the people of God. The eternal, faithful King will bring life out of death. An interesting verse in verse 22. Because it parallels this. This guy coming alive, it's prophetic in itself of the nation of Israel. It says in verse 22 of 2 Kings chapter 13, Hazael, king of Aram, oppressed Israel throughout the reign of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion and showed concern for them. Why? Because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is still holding to his covenant. Even though they have compromised and went for convenience religion and went for their own comfort, God hasn't lost sight of his covenant. And it says in verse 23, to this day, he has been unwilling to destroy them or banish them from his presence. What is that? That follows on immediately after this man coming alive. And it's the whole idea of this being thrown into the grave. And it's the same Hebrew word here where it talks about banishing his people. It says God will not banish them completely. He will raise them from the dead. In Ezekiel's valley of dry bones, Ezekiel 37, can these dead bones live? Oh, you know, Lord. And God says, prophesy to the wind, these dead bones shall live again. And of course, this is pointing forward to the true King of Israel, the great David's greater son, the one who is the resurrection and is the life. So what's it to be for us? Convenience? Comfort? Compromise? Or Christ? Living our Christian life the way that we want to live it, participating in what we want to participate in, doing what is convenient for us that fits in with our lifestyle? Or do we know that we've been bought with a price and that we're not our own? And we don't set up our own little structures for worship. And we don't just follow God in any old way that we think is acceptable. We say, God, what do you say? What does your word say? What do you call me to? What do I owe you, Lord? How can I live for you? It's not what can I get away with. It's how can I live for Jesus? How can I give him all that I have, even in my weakness and my frailty and my failure? How can I live utterly and completely for him? Is it convenience? Is it Joash? Or is it Elisha? Is it defeat? Or is it victory? Is it eternal death? Or is it eternal life? Choose life. Choose Christ. Choose the narrow way. Not the broad way that leads to destruction. Narrow way. The hard way. The difficult way. The way that goes against the flow, against the current, against the spirit of the age. It says, I belong to Christ. Come what may, he has bought me. Let's pray, shall we? Father, in our heart of hearts, you know us, and you know us better than we know ourselves. You know what we say, and you know what we feel, what we think. You know our level of commitment to you. We cannot fool you. We can fool others. We can say, Lord, Lord, but do not do what you say. But you see us. And you call us, Lord. You call us to greater and deeper life. You call us to a life of surrender. You call us to a life of obedience. You call us to a life, maybe sometimes, of hardship. When you call us, you say, come and die. Come and die, and come and live. So, Father, this morning we pray that you would shine the light of your love and the light of your word into the very depths of our being. Show us where we're at. Show us, Lord, where we are compromising. Show us where we are living our lives in the convenient way that fits in with our will and our pleasures and our plans. Show us these things, Lord, because we know that that road leads to defeat. Ultimately, it does. So, Lord, be gracious to us, we pray, and give us a heart to follow you, an undivided heart, a surrendered heart, a heart that receives what you say and obeys with a glad and joyful heart. Lord, we ask this for your glory and for the extension of your kingdom.
Thanks for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like any more information, have a look at our website at www.ballymoneyelam.com.